That was some gospel reading, wasn't it? We'll get there eventually, but it's going to be an eventually. When I was growing up, the stereo was always on in our home, which I considered vastly better than having the television always be on. My stepfather was a lover of Paul Robeson, so more often than not, his deep voice was the backdrop to our mundane tasks. Are there any other Paul Robeson fans out here? For those of you who have not encountered him, he was an absolutely brilliantly gifted African-American actor and singer and social agitator. So what we often on our stereo in his magnificent deep voice was either his protest songs, songs which were rooted in a vision of how great American ideals were and which nudged us towards living into them more fully, or unusually for a Jewish home, his spirituals, songs which grasped how beautiful the Christian message was and nudged a recalcitrant country into living them more deeply. Among them all was a short fragment, which you're going to hear done well later. Neelam is going to do it as our offertory anthem, but I'm going to butcher it first, so bear with me. Deep river, my home like the Jordan River, which we read about in today's first reading, features prominently in African-American religion and spirituality. It takes two very prominent roles in Scripture. The first is as the final barrier that the freed slaves need to cross before they enter their homeland. There are actually two water crossings involved in the Exodus. When the slaves leave Egypt, they cross over the Red Sea, which does what? Miraculously parts to let them cross over. And then they get into the wilderness of Sin, and they're about to cross over the Jordan, and they start to complain. And they don't believe that God is going to lead them into the Promised Land, and God says, heck with this. I'm not leading you guys into the Promised Land. And he holds them in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation dies, except for the two people who had continued to have faith. And so one by one they die off, the generation of people who had been trained to think and to live like slaves. And they are replaced by people who had grown up as free men and women, living in joyful obedience to the word of God. And last of all, Moses goes to be with God. And his once young assistant Joshua leads the people over the Jordan River. And only one other person is from that same group of people, a man named Caleb, who had believed the promises of God. And as Joshua approaches the Jordan River, what does it do? It parts so that they're able to go through on dry land. So the Jordan was the barrier between slavery and agency, freedom, being your own place. The Jordan, of course, also features prominently in today's story about Elijah and Elisha, where it is the barrier that divides life from new life with God. And of course, in the African-American tradition, those two rivers were too often the same river in a culture that would not grant freedom except after death. And so you get these plaintive songs that say, my home lies over Jordan. Sometimes we know we are crossing a river like that. This week was one of those times when Brexit spelled the end of a world order to which we had grown accustomed. Perhaps not to the voters themselves, actually. The day after the referendum, the number two Google search out of Britain was, "What is the EU?" I might have thought that would be a good question to ask before the vote, but apparently not. But this was a cruel week for me. My undergraduate major was English History and Literature, and my doctoral program was in British literature with a strong grounding in English history, and I have to admit, this was not a great week to have to pull together a sermon when I really wanted to be glued to the news feed in a way that I'm not usually glued to it. The truth is, I've spent my whole adult life watching world orders end. I was a senior in college when the Berlin Wall came down. And I remember sitting there in front of a television with the tears streaming down my face, surrounded by other people who had tears streaming down our faces, watching people surge over that wall. It seemed like such a dawn of hope, of unfettered possibility and freedom. And then I was a senior in seminary when the Twin Towers came down, and all of that hope turned into a time of fear and disintegration. Old alliances falling apart as we have focused on our differences rather than on our common humanity. This week was one of those weeks. There are other times we don't even know that we have crossed a river. We go about our ordinary lives, sometimes for years, and then we look up that everything has changed. The relationships which were fundamental have shifted for good or for ill. The work which we used to find fulfilling is no longer fulfilling. A change is needed. The land around us is no longer the land we thought we knew, and we need to learn how to be in it again. That's what's happened to Christianity in these last few decades. We stayed in our familiar patterns, going to church, going to Sunday school, seeking community, sometimes even seeking Jesus. And then we looked up, and what we used to call Christendom had vanished from around us. Today's reading from 2 Kings brings that home. To my mind, as someone who was trained as a literary critic, it is the best piece of storytelling in Scripture. The deliberate pacing, the slow unfolding of the story through its three repetitions. Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you? The progression from city to city as Elijah and Elisha draw near the Jordan. The heartbreaking repetition of Elisha's plea, "Yes, I know. Keep silent. Keep silent." All point inexorably toward what is to come. In our minds, what comes is death, isn't it? The slow waning of the life of the master, the passing of the torch to the disciple. But suddenly there is a chariot of fire sweeping down from heaven, and even though we're told to expect it in the first verse of the story, it still comes as a surprise because nothing like that had ever happened before or since. Even Jesus didn't get one of those. But he was pinned to the cross crying out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." And the people down below said, "Listen, he's calling out for Elijah." They were probably hoping for one of those, but it did not come. And the old prophet is caught up bodily into heaven, and the young one is left to wonder whether the torch was passed at all, until he picks up the cloak and strides to the Jordan and strikes it, and the river parts, and he is able not to enter a new land, but to return to the old one with new powers and new vision. That's what the church must do today. Enter our changed world with new powers and deeper vision. The days when a church vision entailed bigger buildings and effortless growth are over. Some of you keep waiting for me to talk about them because your former rectors have talked about them. You'll notice they haven't actually been built. That was a Christendom vision, and we're in a post-Christendom world. Today, the church must return to its roots, to the time before the Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal in 321, when we knew what it was to be a life-giving spiritual presence in a multicultural and pluralistic society, to be one voice among many competing ethics and values, and knew how to make our ethics and our values captivating, seductive, and compelling. Some of you have been enrolled in the core curriculum, and if you've been doing that work, you will know that our class about Paul, which we just finished, is all about what that ancient vision could look like in today's world. So since all of you haven't done it yet, we're going to give you the 5-minute cheat sheet version and maybe entice you to do it in the future. First, the church was not an institution, but a network of relationships. It was not an institution because it was illegal. It didn't even have buildings for the first 300 years, which were the years of its most explosive growth. I'm glad we have buildings now. I'm grateful for them every time I walk into them, except when the air handlers don't work. But the reality is, they were not integral to Christianity. What was relationship. The deep connections that we have with one another in Christian community and between Christian communities. If you read one of Paul's letters or anyone else's letters, they end with this flurry of greetings. Give my greetings to Chloe, give my greetings to Sosthenes, give my greetings to Apollos, give my greetings to yada, 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 yada. And all of that was because people in these different communities had heard one another's stories and felt a deep sense of connection to other Christians. That's what happens here when Dick Parkins goes off, as he is this week, to South Sudan to work for peace, and then comes back and tells us about these Christian communities that are striving for a better way. Second, the early church was a place of deep spiritual formation. It had to be. Do you know why it had to be? Number one, no one knew what it was to be a Christian. This was a new thing. You didn't learn it from your parents. You didn't learn it from your grandparents. You didn't grow up in church school. You had to be taught from the beginning. 3 years. It took 3 years to learn what you needed to learn to be baptized. The other reason was that it took some courage to be baptized. And that courage was another one of the hallmarks of the early church, because you knew that what could happen if you were baptized. It's not a rhetorical question. What could happen? You could be killed, right? You could be thrown to lions. You could be given to beasts. You could be put to the sword. So if you wanted to be part of this group, you really needed to want to be part of this group, because it could cost you. And beyond martyrdom, it could cost you business connections, it could cost you social networks, it could push you to the margins in the ways that we see today for people who are Jewish or Muslim or Hindu and who are somehow not included in the greater cultural rituals of our time. A few years ago, I was privileged by virtue of holding this office to attend the worship service at the cathedral that was part of President Obama's second inauguration. I was fascinated to see that all of the great monotheistic religions were represented in the leadership and prayers. There was not one thing from an Asian religion or even from a Native American religion. Interesting. Fourth, the early church was mission-oriented. It was oriented not towards forming exclusively the people who were in it, but towards reaching the people who were not yet within its walls. It had to be, because most of the world wasn't Christian. And it lived that mission in interesting ways. It lived it by preaching the gospel. It lived it by wrapping its life around the needs of the most at risk, by staying around in time of plague, caring for the sick, by being the place you went if you were hungry, where they would give you bread. It lived in mission. It took risks. It sent people to strange places. It tried new things. It knew that they were not always going to work, but it took risks. We have been building the elements of this vision into our common life since I first arrived here. The truth is, we've been building the elements of this vision into the life of St. Albans since it was founded, because this is a church which has thrived by a continual process of reinventing itself to meet the needs of its time. When we were founded, we were a little wooden country church located in the pastoral rolling farm fields of Georgetown. Horses, cows, and sheep in Georgetown. Think about that. Later, we reinvented ourselves as a center of mission. We sent missionaries to China, to Alaska. We planted 5 congregations in Washington, D.C. When Frank Wade came, we reinvented ourselves as a family church. Do you know that when he walked in the door, there was no nursery? This was a church of older people. And he had to take us and build us up again into something that would work in his time. So what are the elements we've been building in? Deep formation. When I arrived here, we had one of the best youth programs in the diocese, thanks to the work of Jared Weber Johnson and the initial first steps taken by Matthew Hanissian. Our children's formation was in disarray, and our adult formation was pretty limited. Today, we have matched our excellent youth formation with superb children's formation using godly play, guided by the nationally known skills of Emily Griffin. And we built innovative adult formation programs like the core curriculum, which aims to build disciples capable of maintaining a strong, joyful, and inclusive Christian identity in a culture that no longer automatically supports our worship and faith practice. All of these are aimed at rooting us deeply in tradition so that we can move forward. The priest who sent me to seminary used to say, the tradition is guideposts, not hitching posts. I thought it was clever the first 25 or 30 times I heard it. But there was a great deal of truth in it. This fall, we're going to be tweaking our Sunday morning so that deep formation work can come out of the midweek times when it's only available to a few of us and into Sunday mornings, when those of you who work, you have children, can actually participate. Now, I want to detour for a moment into some wisdom from Tim Boggs, who used to be here as an associate. A few years ago, Tim Boggs wrote a really wonderful blog post about how churches market themselves. He said, churches go around surveying people at best and saying, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need? And then saying, well, we have some of that. Come see. And he contrasted that with the courage of Steve Jobs, who on an unusual day called a really big press conference and held up a small black item with a glass front and said, I have just invented the best thing ever. You need this. It will change your life. I remember that press conference because I thought, I don't need that. Well, this is mine. It goes with me everywhere. How many of you have something like it in your pocket or in your handbag? fair number of you, right? You may not believe that you need or want deep spiritual formation. I'm telling you, you need this, and it will change your life. It will only change your life if you show up. Second, the early church was mission-oriented. Over the last almost 5 years, our mission is focused on two major fronts. The first was making a firm commitment to our Spanish-speaking parishioners that they are full members of the St. Albans family and working to integrate them with our English-speaking members. Debbie Kirk is working on furthering that work this fall by bringing on language classes so that the Spanish speakers can learn some English and English speakers can learn some Spanish and can all do it together and build relationship and relationship capacity together. The second major front has been enhancing our outreach work by matching our tradition of generous donations with an equally strong commitment to hands-on labor. I want to give us two images of that hands-on labor. This week, the diocese sent 70 young people and adults to Appalachia to repair homes in a program that was started here by Matthew Hanissian. Now, a whole bunch of you just came back from that and are wearing t-shirts. Could I ask you to stand if you just came back from the Appalachia Service Project? That those volunteers and the other people who are not here today, who may in fact be trying to get the sleep they weren't getting in Appalachia, improved the lives of people whose houses they repaired. But every single year, we have a Youth Sunday, and our teenagers get up and they stand where I'm standing and they talk about their lives at St. Albans. And every single year, without exception, they talk about Appalachia Service Project as a thing that transformed them, that taught them greater courage, that taught them greater faithfulness, that gave them the opportunity to build relationships with people they would never have met, who live in ways that are almost unimaginable to them, and that deepened their own practice of compassion. That's what we're looking for in our hands-on work, a mutually transformative relationship that deepens our discipleship while helping others to know the love of God. We hear it also from those who go down to Tubman to work with children. That's different than the good that we do by giving generous grants to people. I love the Crossroads Project. I love Community Council for the Homeless at Friendship Place. I love Samaritan Ministry. But when people go there, they know they're being helped. They don't necessarily know they're being helped by people who are doing it because they see Jesus in the people they're helping. And that is a big difference. Third, This winter, we're working on bringing on a new worship service to continue our outreach to those people in our community who are not currently here. You've heard this before. We finally got the staff lined up and energetic around it. If you want to learn more about it, come to Parish Weekend. We're going to be using that to help us all understand the theology and spirituality of what we're building so that we can support it fully as a community, whether we ever attend it or not. Next, the early church was courageous. We're not going to be thrown to lions. I can almost guarantee you that's not going to happen at St. Albans. But what we do need to do and have been doing is allocating our resources towards our growth areas rather than simply repeating what we've been doing. When the vestry made a commitment to full multicultural identity, they made a commitment that some of our resources are going to be used to uphold portions of our community who give generously out of an income that is lower than that of many of the people in the room. and who cannot sustain their own clergy. That is a reallocation that is going to impact all of us in ways that are sacrificial and Christ-like, and from which we will gain greater faithfulness and deeper connection in Christ. Lastly, risk-taking. If you listen to the song Deep River, Neelam, thank you for giving it a better hearing and a little bit than I was able to do earlier. I hope you were surprised by the last word. I always am. I always like to think that when the ancient Hebrews crossed over the Jordan River, what they were seeking was home, a place of rootedness, stability, and permanence. But instead, when they cross over, they say, gonna cross over into campground, which is not quite the same thing, is it? Campground is not stability and permanence. It's the temporary home of a nomadic people, a place of refreshment that we can go to and be renewed and strengthened and surrounded by people we love, so that we can then leave it and go do the work we're called to do. That image has two roots. One is the actual nomadic existence of the first people to whom God spoke. But the second evocation is to Jesus himself. The Gospel of John in the prologue says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you know the Greek, it says, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. His coming here was a temporary space to give us respite, grace, and hope. And our church will become for us still our bedrock, but a flexible bedrock, a bedrock we come and visit and rest in and are renewed in and then go forth from. St. Paul writes, you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only through love become slaves of one another. Well, freedom in Christ manifests itself through the formation of concrete communities where the old barriers of nation, race, class, and gender are overcome in communion at the one table, our place of refreshment and rebuilding. And we need that table. Anyone here not need that table? 14 years ago, when I was ordained as part of the St. Albans Day celebration at a different St. Albans church, 3,000 miles away, I could talk about our culture's appropriation of key Christian doctrine, and primary among them, the dignity of every human being. Today, that very work is under attack by apostles of difference, who want to convince us that we are not like one another, that some of us are inherently superior to the rest of us, and that superiority can be easily ascertained by the color of our skin, the country of our origin, or the name of the God we worship. We need words and actions with which to push back against this tide of small-mindedness. We need it more than we need one of these. And yet most of us have one of these. Christ gives us those words and those actions, but we need to make them our own. We need to connect the stories of our lives with the great story of God's redeeming love for all people, so that we and others can see who we are and whose. Now, about that thorny gospel. Underneath all of those bizarre, strange, and difficult commandments, there is one word, now, or one phrase, follow me now. Don't look back. Don't say goodbye. Don't bury what's already dead. That old past, the past of division, of brokenness, of difference, of false superiority isn't even worth burying. In the eyes of God, the only thing that matters is setting our face towards the future that Christ holds out to us, the future we model every single Sunday at that communion table, the future of grace, hope, and love extended to every man, woman, child, and creature on this earth. Follow Christ today. Amen.